Hi, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Susan Morgan, and I've been attending here at Glenwood for about 12 years. My husband and I have four adult children, aged 20 to 27, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. Hopefully you had a nice spring break from study, and you've jumped into Galatians. A couple of things. I tend to have a quiet voice. So if you're in the back and you're having a hard time hearing me, please let me know so I can project a little more. Something you might not know about me is that I am a first-generation American. My parents immigrated from London, England, and growing up, we tried to visit my relatives back there about every 3 years. So I grew to enjoy and feel comfortable traveling. Well, 10 years ago, my husband and kids and I went on a special trip, and every time I open Paul's letters, it reminds me of this journey. On July 4th of 2014, after a very full year of challenging work for my husband, a year flooded with family challenges, a near death for my father, and my husband decided to book a trip for us to Greece. So we jumped on a tour bus and with a group of strangers, and as we started our adventure, we visited Athens, Corinth, and Olympia. And part of our trip, we got on a cruise. This was to go visit some of the islands and a few spots in Turkey. Now, if you were imagining a very large cruise ship like the kind we have in the States, shrink your imagination down just a little bit. This was an older Greek cruise ship that didn't have the stabilizers I learned the bigger ones have these days. And here we were, jumping on this ship. We walked around and we realized that we were some of the very few Americans on this boat. Most of the people were Greek, and like the movie in the Big Fat Greek Wedding, there were a lot of big Greek families with grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and cousins, and it was fun. We met a lot of Nicks, Nicholases, and Nikos, and the ship sailed off. The night of July 4th, as my friends were celebrating their freedom back here in the United States, I feared for my life as we cruised through a storm. When we first entered the boat, they were doing the routine safety check. Everybody came up on top, and we got our life jackets, and they walked through the safety features. And something in the air made me nervous. There was kind of a rushing around as we were sailing out, and I realized that this was different. We went up on the top deck, and we saw the small pool, and the water was doing this, slushing back and forth as our stomachs began to churn. Please return to your rooms for reasons of safety. We are about to experience rough seas. So we returned to our rooms until we pulled into our first place for dinner in Mykonos. Walking to dinner along the shoreline, the waves were crashing in and the blustery wind was blowing, and I looked at my husband and said, "Can we just abandon this ship and stay here on this island?" No, we were stuck. They had all six of our passports. There was no way out. So we shuffled back on board and down to our rooms. It was a long night. The waves increased. The winds howled. We cruised through a storm. The waves crashed over the window. The shampoo bottles fell. The water bottles fell as the hurricane winds continued. I had many recurring fears and thoughts this night. Number one, I very deeply missed my friends back home who were celebrating the 4th of July at barbecues while I was on my bed rocking back and forth. I felt stuck. I went over and over in my mind navigating, how was I going to save myself and my family? How was I going to get all the life jackets to my four kids, three of who were in the room next door? What was my rescue plan? How would I save myself? Would another ship come? Would a lifeboat be available? Would a helicopter come and rescue us? Would I have to hold on to a rope and be hoisted up? Would I end up being shipwrecked like Paul? Would I be adrift at sea? When I captured my thoughts and reined in my fears, I prayed a lot that night. I didn't sleep. My daughter lay next to me crying on and off. And I thought about Paul and all the journeys that he made crossing the seas. I found a new deep thankfulness for him that night, for the sacrifices and the dedication that the Apostle Paul made in a crucial effort to spread the gospel. Knowing how many times he sailed on these same seas to these same places and on boats that were much less stable, I grew to consider his unique and vital role and the fact that here I was almost 2,000 years later in Vancouver, Washington, knowing Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, Paul shares some of his dangers and things that he went through. Paul tells us what he endured. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure, and there is the daily pressure of me, of the anxiety I have for all the churches. Wow. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Paul. Thank you to all the generations of faithful believers who have labored and stood firm to preserve the gospel for us, sharing Jesus with the next person so that here we stand today in Vancouver, Washington, with the good news in our hands and taught in a church that shares the gospel 2,000 years later. Not only did Paul travel tirelessly, he also wrote letters to the churches. And these letters are what we have today as our epistles in the New Testament. The date Paul wrote the letter to the churches in Galatia is believed to be AD 48, placing the letter writing before the Jerusalem Council that takes place in Acts 15, and after Paul's first missionary journey in AD 46 to 47. It's likely that he wrote this from his home church in Antioch when he and Barnabas were spending time there. This would make Galatians the earliest of his letters. There are some debates and different ways to connect these events and who he wrote to in Galatia that could place the dating between 50 to 57. I've given you a map on the back of your outline that looks something like this. My husband laughed at me because I do love maps. He said, of course you're using a map. So if you take a look at this map, find the Mediterranean Sea down here, circle. Move your finger down to Egypt, and then move across to the right and up. You will find Jerusalem, kind of near the bottom, actually. This is where the death and resurrection of Jesus took place, beginning this new age where Jews learned that God's plan to save them was through Jesus. The message spread from there up a little where Paul encountered Jesus while he was on the road to Damascus. If you follow up from Damascus, you will see Antioch, which is Paul's home church, where the first group of people were called Christians, and the location where his first missionary journey began, which is now modern-day Syria. Follow the solid line out sailing into the Mediterranean Sea to the island Cyprus to start this first journey that Paul made. This map only shows the first journey. Follow the arrows up to Perga, then to another Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, where the line changes to a broken dotted line. This is where the journey turned around to revisit these towns and return to Antioch. If you look up to the top of the map circled there, you'll see Galatia, and this medium gray area that includes these cities, which is now modern-day Turkey. This is where Paul had visited in here, and Galatia included this whole area. The churches in Galatia, these were the group of churches here called this because of their geography. And this is who Paul is most likely referring to when he writes to the churches in Galatia. During the first century AD in the Roman Empire, Paul made three famous missionary journeys. He preached the gospel here, planted churches in the provinces of Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia, north and south Greece. Today, we have his letters. And today, we don't communicate quite the same way as he does. We use texts, emails, social media. Not as frequently do we use handwritten notes and letters. But I don't know about you, I love receiving handwritten notes. I have a few here that I hold on to. I have a whole box at home. I love to keep them when people even hand-painted. But the words that are written, the carefully chosen, thoughtful encouragements bless my heart, and they encourage me to do the same. And Paul was much like this. He would write to his churches encouraging them. In Philippians, we read such encouragement for those who are at Philippi. He's thankful. He prays for them with joy. He appreciates their partnership. He holds them in his heart. But today, the letter we are about to open from Paul comes from the same heart and love for the Galatians, but the style is very different. The style is strongly uncompromising. Sometimes what is missing speaks volumes. And what's missing in this introduction is the thankfulness. He wants to get straight to the point. Galatians, there's no mention of being faithful like in Ephesians. It doesn't say to all the saints like in Philippians or Colossians, or my true child, or beloved fellow brother. It is the only of Paul's letters that begins without a thanksgiving. Galatians is different from beginning to end. It bristles with passion, sarcasm, and anger. In Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, we encounter a tone of stormy dissonance, opposing views, Paul's defense against those doubting his authority and his gospel. Paul is not gentle. In fact, he's strongly forthright. He is at battle for the gospel. Paul is angry. He's surprised. He is astonished and shocked. He's passionate, he's red hot, he's forceful. He comes out with his guns blazing. Let me read you some of the strong and troubling words, language, that he uses throughout all of the book of Galatians. Trouble, distort, contrary, deceived, led astray, accursed. I say it again. I wish I could change my tone. I am perplexed by you. Who has hindered you? I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. And in Galatians 5:12, my son pointed out to me, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow. Why is Paul so passionate? Why do we encounter this tone with Paul? What is causing Paul to stand so strongly in this letter? Paul is on the defense against the arguments that had surfaced during this time in church history. He's addressing a division in the Galatian churches over how to handle the traditions of the Jewish customs and laws. The people he is writing to were first-generation Christians, a mix of those who were born and raised Jewish Christians, and some who were Gentile Christians. The first Christians coming from Jerusalem, but as the good news spread out, more Gentiles had become part of the churches. Now a group of teachers, referred to as Judaizers or the circumcision party, were insisting that the Gentile Christians practice all the traditional Jewish ceremonial customs of the law of Moses, teaching them to obey the dietary laws and circumcision to be completely accepted by God. The gospel was at stake. God's story itself was on the line. They were in danger of committing a fatal mistake. Paul argues in his letter to the churches in Galatia that we are justified by faith, through grace, in the saving work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. There is not any place for us to earn our salvation through works. No longer is there any need to observe the Jewish law. We are not to add anything to the gospel. In Galatians, Paul shouts loud and clear that Jesus is our rescuer. It's easy to quickly look over an introduction like the first 9 verses of Galatians, because we want to jump into the meat of the letter. And often we think, well, grace and peace, every letter says that, and we just want to get on with it. But as we slow down and take a look at these verses, we notice different things. First, the omission of thanksgiving is huge. But we also get a glimpse of what is to come in the whole body of the letter. 2 central themes that Paul introduces here are Paul's apostleship and his gospel. The churches in Galatia have been troubled by false teachers who are attacking Paul's authority and the gospel. In Acts 15, verse 1, it reads, "And some men had come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Verse 5 says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Paul plunges right in here and defends his authority. Paul, an apostle. Paul claims his title right away. He is an apostle. This is a title that Jesus used for his special people who were chosen from a larger group of disciples. Mark 3:14 says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach." Uniquely chosen, commissioned by Jesus. "Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Paul enlarges his description of himself here, emphasizing that his apostleship is not human in any way. His apostleship is divinely received. He is making sure that his readers know that he is not appointed by men or the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch, but that Jesus himself divinely appointed him. It was the risen Jesus that he met on the road to Damascus that commissioned him. Paul, several times in his letters, refers to his sight of the risen Christ as an essential condition of his apostleship. He's stating this right up front in his letter at the beginning so that he can build his credibility because of those who were questioning him. Paul wanted people to know that he spoke Christ's message on Christ's authority. "And all the brothers who are with me." He's pointing out here that he is not alone in his beliefs and arguments, that these brothers agree with him as he is preparing to present his case. These could be the brothers he's traveling with, but more likely those that he is at his home church with in Antioch. To the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, the heart of the gospel. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul uses the word grace, it's significant for the Galatians to hear, as they are in danger of accepting a gospel that denies the grace of God. Paul's grace is referring to the free mercy that is lavished on us who believe in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the unmerited, unearned favor and the transforming power that we have in Jesus. The order in saying this, "grace to you and peace," may be significant, as peace with God is only made available for us through God's grace coming first. We read on in verse 4 to 5, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is stating what really matters, preparing his claims for the rest of the body of this letter, signaling a central theme here, The Galatians are troubled to add circumcision to their salvation because they have forgotten the significance of the cross. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us. The love of Jesus is shown in this ultimate and voluntary sacrifice for us. He takes our place and he gives himself to pay the debt for our sins, to deliver us from the separation and to give us peace. And then God the Father raises him from the dead. As Paul reminds us in this very first verse, and all of this according to God's will. It's interesting to note here that in these verses, Paul has pointed out that Jesus willingly gave himself in his human, fully man being. He chose to die and deliver us. And in verse 1, God the Father raised him from the dead. The present evil age. Believers have been given grace to live the life of the age to come. Amid this present age, we live in the between times, the already and not yet. God's promises already realized in Jesus Christ, but the present evil age still exists. So that believers, we must remain awake, alert, and keep putting our trust in the cross of Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The saving work of Christ here leads Paul to end this greeting with praise. Even when the Galatians are being led astray and Paul is at anguish about this, he still is acknowledging God's beauty, majesty, and greatness and praising him. Maybe you have been led astray. Maybe you have children who have been led astray, or family members who do not know the gospel of grace, or have been led astray to add on to it. Let's help each other here to continue to give glory to God, even when we are in anguish over those we love. Paul is shocked. Shock and curse. Paul is shocked at their unfaithfulness. The body of the letter here begins at verse 6. And Paul's expression of his astonishment, he is shocked. His message to the Galatians was urgent. He knew that to lose their grip on the true gospel would be to desert and lose Christ himself and the freedom he gives us. This is not a small concern. It's not a fine-tuning adjustment, but rather a warning. It's the kind of warning you would yell at your kids when they run out in the street and a truck is coming. I'm astonished, he says. They are questioning the gospel itself, not the gospel of grace, but a completely different one. This is not good news. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. The word deserting here in Greek means to transfer one's allegiance. It's used to referring to soldiers who desert the army or revolt and turn. Turncoats is another name for them. Paul is accusing them of being religious turncoats. These are not concerns over which Christians could live with some disagreement, but Paul is asserting that they are questioning the very gospel itself, turning to a different gospel, not a good news gospel. This last clause at the beginning of verse 7 is important. Not that there is another one. Paul is saying this is the only gospel. Paul curses the troublemakers. But there are some of you who trouble. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They are throwing you into confusion. The word distort or alter often is used to show strong contrasts, radical changes, like from water to blood, or fresh water to salt water, or feasting to mourning, or daylight to darkness. These troublemakers are persuading the Galatians to turn from the light of the true gospel to the darkness of a false gospel. And to finish on Paul's strong note, let's read 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. Wait, have any of you ever said something like that before? Maybe to your kids when you're really trying to make a point. As we have said before, so now I say it again. That usually comes from two places. You are either super frustrated that they're not listening, or you want to be sure you have made a very clear point for something dangerous. Paul is emphasizing his point loud and clear here. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word for accursed in Greek is anathema, and it means a wish that God's judgment will fall on them. Didn't Jesus give a warning like this to the person who causes another to stumble in Mark 9:42, saying that it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea? These are dire warnings. When Paul lists all of these people who could be under this curse, he says, some, we, an angel from heaven, or anyone. He is saying it doesn't matter who is saying this new message to you. The truth of the message depends on the content, whether it is in line with the gospel you received and we preached. Paul points out that even if he himself, we, or an angel from heaven or anyone preaches a different gospel, that they would stand under the same curse. He's highlighting the unchangeable gospel. He is placing himself under this dire warning. He is warning us to be alert that these false teachers may not look bad, but they may come to us looking like respected teachers, angels, or anyone. Paul repeats this curse twice, emphasizing the gravity of changing the gospel. The offense of those who proclaim another gospel is underlined. It is not a minor defect, a trivial departure from what he taught. Turning to the closing of the book of Galatians in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, although Paul is very strong here in giving this curse to those preaching a false gospel in chapter 1, here at the end, Paul bookends Galatians with a blessing. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. In the winter, we studied the prophets, and we heard many ways that Israel turned away from God, whoring after other gods. We also heard about God's promising for hope in the future. At the end of Malachi, in the end of the Old Testament, it ended on the word curse. Ending on this note, the Israelites wondered, what is it going to take to change this fundamental hardness in the human heart? What is it going to take for this curse to be gone for good, since we humans clearly cannot change ourselves? Jesus came and became the curse for us. Not until Jesus came and became that curse for us, hanging on the tree to take our sins, did we enter this new present age. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is good news. Jesus alone is God's rescue plan. Today, what Paul battled in his day and Luther fought against in his, we witness in ours too. Paul condemns any teaching that is not based on the facts that, one, we are too sinful to contribute to our own salvation. We need a complete rescue. And two, we are saved by belief in Jesus' work, the grace of Christ, plus nothing else. Here's three possible examples of current views that deny one or both of these two truths. The first is churches that regulate dress or customs are extremely intolerant to small differences. Second would be churches that teach it doesn't really matter what you believe if you are a loving and good person. This encourages people to think that if we are tolerant and open, that we are pleasing to God. It teaches that good works are enough to get to God. So therefore, bad people have no hope. Lastly, something we need to watch for is where the level of faith is what saves a person, not the object of their faith. The message one is saved through her surrender to Christ plus right beliefs and behavior can reject the grace first principle. The message that we are saved by a strong faith, or maybe the way we study the Bible well, or honor God's word highly, or how or how much we serve, it sounds biblical, but the idea is that the level of our faith saves us. Our performance is not our Savior. It is not the level of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. What does this mean for us? It's all about the rescue. I have 5 rescue notes to share with you. 1, let's remember who our rescuer is. 2, hold on to your rescuer. 3, let's remember our need for his rescue. 4, let's not turn away from our rescuer to save ourselves. And 5, Jesus is our double lift rescue. So first, let's remember who our rescuer is. That the object of our faith, Jesus, not the amount of our faith, is what saves us. The true gospel magnifies the grace of Christ. 2, let's hold on to our rescuer. Let's be willing, like Paul, to face many dangers, to stand firmly for this gospel of grace, to preserve it for the next generation, and to share it with those who need to know Jesus. Let's stay awake, alert, and on guard for false teachers. Let's know our scriptures so that we can test the messages and be sure we're sticking with the true gospel. 3, let's remember our need for our rescue. We are helpless and lost without him. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's come to him humbly, admitting that we are sick, blind, dead in our sins, unwise, foolish, wretched, and desperately in need of him. The wonder of the gospel is lost and forgotten if we fail to see the depth and gravity of our own sin and need. 4, let's not turn away from our rescuer to save ourselves. You can't earn your rescue. If you've been trying to earn your way to God's approval, stop and receive his grace. Receive the gift he gives us in his son, Jesus. There's nothing we can do to earn this gift. None of us are good. No, not one is good enough to earn our salvation. Imagine back with me to 2014 on our, my family's bumpy ride at sea, and imagine if things really didn't go well. And there I was in the ocean trying to save myself and my family. As I thought about this, I Googled a few things and considered, what would a helicopter rescue look like anyway? So I found out a few things. I found out there are 5 descriptions of 5 different lift techniques. There's the single lift, the basket lift, the stretcher lift, the rescue net lift, and the double lift. Well, the stretcher lift is for those that are critically, severely injured. The basket lift is when you sit down in the basket and keep your arms and legs inside and hold on. The rescue net lift is a conical bird cage appearance and has a side open where you enter in and sit and hold on. The single lift is when you approach the harness and you put it on under your armpits and attach the belt yourself. And then you hold on while the winds go around you. Lastly, the double lift is when the helicopter sends a man down on the rope. And this man fixes the rescue trap onto the person to be rescued because they can't do it themselves. Jesus is our double lift rescue. When we realize our need, like being stuck adrift in the middle of the ocean, we send out an SOS looking for a rescuer, ready to grip the rope, put on the harness, crawl into the basket, and hold on out of the ocean. In this helicopter moment, we wouldn't think to say, wait, let me try it again to do this on my own. Let me try to swim this storm out. Let me try to get to the nearest land. When we really have no idea where to start, turning away our free lift to safety would be crazy, tragic, would be fatal. If we truly see our need, we will grab hold of our double lift Savior. Jesus is our double lift rescue. He came down with and reaches down still. Jesus is our lifeline to freedom. Is Jesus your double lift? He is the good news we have been waiting for. God answered the SOS. Jesus alone is God's rescue plan. Thank you.